The Lord be with you. I want to ask you a question. Does familiarity breed contempt? Civic elections would have you think so in some ways. Here in Vancouver, we had quite an election campaign from the leading candidates. It was more of a two-horse race, really, for the spot of mayor. But in the end, familiarity breeds contempt was really the message behind Kirk Lapointe's slogan, "Vote for Change." NPA candidate Kirk Lapointe had been riding on the lackluster election campaign of Gregor Robertson. And in stark contrast to Gregor Robertson, Lapointe had promised the most open city hall in Canada, which sounded pretty good. One of Lapointe's key messages had been, vote for change. In other words, we don't want, or never mind like, the all-too-familiar former incumbent and now re-elected Gregor Robertson. Well, I'm glad that we're praying for our officials from whichever city that you're residing in and whichever township. May they be blessed. May they continue to have wisdom as they lead us and they lead our cities. It may have been somewhat similar in Jesus' experience as he went back home for a visit. It's one thing to be rejected by the Gerasenes. You might recall that these were the people who had pigs, and Jesus had cast a number of demons into their large herd of pigs. And then those pigs ran down into the water and drowned, right? So it's one thing to be rejected by that town. Oh, excuse me, can you please leave? You just ruined our whole industry. But to be rejected by his own hometown, that's a whole other question, isn't it? Jesus calls himself here the rejected prophet. And as he sends the 12 out on mission, he lets them know how they should react when they are rejected. And that's farther and a little bit more outside of the passage that we've covered today, but we'll just touch on that a little bit at the end. Well, perhaps he has some words for us as well. So let's take a look at, if you haven't yet done so already, I invite you to turn with me into the scriptures for today. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Just open up that Bible so you can follow along. So when Jesus came to Nazareth, he put himself to the test. He put himself to a very severe test. He was coming to his hometown after being away for quite some time. And I don't know if you know this, but there might be no more severe critics than those who have known us since childhood. And preaching my first message in my own hometown church in Calgary was a bit daunting, knowing that my mom and my dad and my brothers and my sisters and all the kids in youth group knew who I was, and they knew my faults, and here I was preaching the word. And so that's a bit of a kind of a weird dynamic sometimes when you're going, okay, are these words going to be accepted? You know, the preacher puts their self out on the line. Well, Jesus was doing the same thing. He was coming to his hometown. And remember, he's been away for some time, and he left a certain kind of person and came back another kind of person. How many of you have ever gone to your high school reunions? Yeah? A number of you have. And, you know, there's a number of people who've seen you when you graduated way back when, and for the 10-year reunion, or the 20-year reunion, or the 25-year reunion, people come back and say, hey, boy, you've really changed. Or maybe, wow, you haven't changed a bit. And it's kind of interesting to see how things have changed or have not changed. Well, Jesus' visit was never intended to be just a visit home to see his old friends and family and for them to say, hey, how are things going? And wow, you haven't changed a bit. Or wow, look at how you've changed. He left a carpenter, to be sure, and he returned surrounded by his own group of disciples. So things had really changed for Jesus. And can you imagine some of the talk around the town as they're saying, hey, isn't this Jesus, that carpenter? He's a rabbi? He's a teacher? A famous teacher now. A learned teacher. Where did he go to school again? What degree did he have? Just take a look at verse 2. He goes into the synagogue and the Jewish place of worship, and he went and he taught. Now, his teaching was first greeted with amazement, not pleasant surprise amazement, but incredulous and critical displeasure amazement. Take a look at the following verses. Can you see the cynicism that was resident within their expressions? And then take a look at the end of verse 3. They took offense at him. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, they were deeply offended and they refused to believe him. Talk about a tough crowd. The people of Nazareth were scandalized that a man who came from a background like Jesus said and did things as he did. Familiarity had bred contempt here in this case. What a contrast to Jesus calming the storms and the sea and people saying, "Who is this man that even the storms and the sea listens to him?" The people of Nazareth had trouble taking in all that Jesus had to say to them for two reasons, in my opinion. Number one, they said in verse 3, "Isn't this the carpenter?" In Greek, the word is tekton. "Isn't this the blue-collar kid? Isn't this the craftsman who just lived down the street?" You know, tekton wasn't just a furniture builder or a person who knew how to join pieces of wood together. The word in the Greek actually means craftsman. In other words, Jesus was trained as a tekton. He would have had the skills to build just about anything, from a small chicken coop all the way to a house. He could help build a wall, he could fix a roof, even repair a gate, and he was skilled with tools. He was a tradesperson, and that was Jesus. And I love how William Barclay puts it. The point is that the people of Nazareth despised Jesus because he was a working man. Here's a working man telling us what to do or how to live or how to be. How weird is that? The thing is, he was a man of the people, a layman, an ordinary person. And therefore, they despised him, Barclay says. Jesus didn't return to Nazareth as just another synagogue preacher telling people how to obey God's law. He didn't just come offering God's hope for the future or explaining from the prophets something about when the kingdom might come. He was saying, apparently on his own authority, that the kingdom of God was, in fact, coming. It had come. And where he was, where Jesus was, the kingdom was. And they couldn't get that. In fact, they thought that was blasphemous. The kind of kingdom Jesus was talking about was not the sort of kingdom his contemporaries wanted to really hear about. They wanted a kingdom that made Israel the center of power again. They wanted a kingdom that brought Israel up from under the harsh Roman rule. And the people of Nazareth didn't want to believe such a dangerous message of insurrection and call Jesus Lord. If we did that, boy, the Romans are going to come and they're going to put a garrison here and then there's going to be military police everywhere and we're going to get arrested. Only Caesar is supposed to be called Lord or the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Lords. So, how easy it was for them to dismiss Jesus' words with, "Well, he's just the local handyman. Oh, don't listen to what he has to say." Ironically, though, Jesus is the one who can fix things. He is the one who is putting up a building of sorts, a spiritual one, as we read in 1 Peter. And he is the one that people should go to in order to get things made right, as we sang today. And if there was any doubt in the matter, he was doing things that demonstrated it. Just calming the storms, we'll recall in chapter 5. Those healings, those raising of the dead. But one of the things that tripped the people of Nazareth up was that Jesus was just so common. The people of Nazareth despised Jesus because he was an ordinary Joe, a working man. Yet for us, that is actually his glory. He decided to put on flesh like you and I have and call us friend. It means that when God condescended, when he came to earth, he took on flesh and he claimed nothing special, no exceptions, no exemptions, no power. He took upon himself the common life with all of its mundane tasks. And how strange that is for us. We don't know what really happened between the ages of childhood and teenagehood. Did he ever reveal his holiness? Did he ever reveal his deity, his special powers? We don't know. It'd be neat to know that, right? I've seen this comic where Jesus is trying to be bathed by his mom, Mary, and this is just speculation, right? and Mary's just having a hard time bathing him. Jesus, would you get into your tub? And he's standing on top of the water.
No.
Can you imagine that? Can you imagine James, you know, skateboarding down the road or going on a scooter, he trips and falls and breaks his arm, and he runs home, Mom, and Jesus goes, oh, it's okay, and it's all better. Can you imagine? We don't know any of these stories if they ever happened. But boy, that would have been neat if it was. But Jesus took on flesh, and he claimed no power. He didn't say, I'm the king, I'm the prince. I mean, the Roman authorities would have offed him right away. Thing is, what the point is, birth and fortune, social standing, they have nothing to do with our true worth. It doesn't matter what job you are working in. It doesn't matter what kind of education you have, how much money is in your bank account, what clothes you wear, how good looking you are. For our true worth, our true identity is found in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We must be careful not to judge others by what we see on the outside. For we do not see people the way God sees them, and we pray that we do. That we see God's image, imago Dei, God's image, people made in his image. We need to see people as they're made in God's image. The people of Nazareth had trouble accepting Jesus because Jesus was an ordinary person. They were not expecting an ordinary Joe to be so extraordinary. The second reason that they had trouble accepting Jesus was, just take another look at verse 3. They said, now, isn't this Mary's son? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? Here's an interesting rabbit trail. The fact that they addressed Jesus as Mary's son tells us that Joseph must have been dead. Perhaps one of the clues to Jesus' puzzling young adulthood. He was only 33 when he died, or so we read. Yet he didn't leave Nazareth until he was about 30. You'll find that in Luke chapter 3. We wonder, why is there kind of a delay here? Most likely Joseph had died young, and Jesus then, skilled as he was, probably supported his mother and young siblings until they were of age to support themselves and to carry on caring for the home. And then their own families. Just speculation, but it makes sense to me. Now, why were the people of Nazareth offended by Jesus? They knew his family. Once again, does familiarity breed contempt? Let's take a look at verse 3. He was familiar to them. This was Mary's son, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Don't we also know his sisters? Interesting that they don't list their names. Wait, aren't they here with us? We know their kin. He's just another one of us. We know their family. The result was that Jesus could not do any mighty works in Nazareth. People were not prepared to believe. And some things just cannot be done without the right conditions. And lack of faith, maybe call it doubt, cynicism, critique, seems to seriously hinder Jesus' power. But there are two ways in which we should not understand this. Okay, number one, the power in Jesus is somehow diminished through the lack of external faith responses. In other words, just because people didn't believe does not mean that Jesus was made powerless. Okay, just because they didn't believe didn't mean he's got no power. Another way we should understand this is number two. People come for healing and try to exercise faith, but Jesus, knowing that the faith is not large enough, he then refuses to heal. I don't think we need to consider that option. The argument might be kind of logical. You know, he didn't see faith in them, so he decided, I'm not going to heal you. Because we read in Isaiah 42, verse 3, he will not crush the weakest reed, nor will he put out a flickering candle. Jesus is the gentle healer. He went where there was need and he met it. Even though people didn't believe, we read at the end of today's passage, you know, all he could do was heal a few sick. He didn't neglect those who needed healing. Now, we can help or hinder the work and word of Jesus Christ. We have the option of believing him, like those in Nazareth, and we can dismiss him. And so these are some of the issues. The big question is, then, how do we deal with rejection of the gospel? Now, the people in Jesus' hometown saw him as only a carpenter, a tecton, a craftsman. He's no better than we are. He's just a common laborer, they said. They were offended that others could be impressed by him and follow him. And they rejected his authority because they saw him as one of their peers. He's just one of us. What's so special about him? They thought they knew him, but their preconceptions about who he was made it impossible for them to accept his message. For those of us still wondering about who Jesus is, we must not let prejudice blind us to the truth, capital T. Jesus says, I am the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. That's interesting. As we learn more about Jesus, let us try to see him for who he really is. For those of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus, we need to ask God to give us the courage to stand up to opposition and pressure when people, maybe strangers or those near and dear to us, in fact, don't understand or appreciate our faith. Lord, give us patience. Lord, give us strength and courage to speak up and to continue to live out our calling and to live out our faith, to live loving you and loving our neighbors. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus, we too are called to obedience and faithfulness in sharing how God is changing our lives and how he is saving us day to day, moment by moment. Like Jesus, a life of faithfulness and trusting obedience speaks louder than we realize. Psalm 34, verses 17 to 20 says this, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. God wants to take care of his children. But remember Jesus' own experience in John 15, verse 18. It says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. These are encouragements to us. Rejection was a part of Jesus' life as he shared his urgent message, the good news of the kingdom. This very controversial, transforming, crazy message that we are actually liberated in love and that God is love. In fact, as we read further down in the passage, verses 7 to 11, it's not today's scripture, but this is what he says to his disciples as he instructs them what they should do when they face rejection. Take a look at that. In verse 11, he says, shake the dust off your feet. In other words, well, don't linger on or argue with the folks who refuse the message. Don't spend time trying to convince someone who is not willing to be convinced. Don't shout at deaf ears. If they are not received, if the words aren't received, just don't bother. It's okay. Move on. Don't even worry about their dust. So just shake it off your feet. In other words, time is getting short. Keep on being faithful. Trust and obey, but move on. Don't try to win that argument. Here's the interesting thing. Know that God has a bigger picture in mind. We are, as we sang this morning, called to trust and obey, and to have faith, and to have confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. We may not see the fruit of our labors right away, but God will use even our rejections for his own use. Before we get too depressed about this passage, there's actually more to it than that. I love how N.T. Wright describes it, and we'll close with this. This brief glimpse of Jesus' family reminds us that he had many blood relatives who continued to be important in the life of the early church. Indeed, two of his great nephews were hauled up before the Emperor Domitian in the 90s. I'm not talking 1990s, the first 90s, first century, of the first century on a charge of being part of the royal family, a royal family. You know, Jesus was the King of Kings. Aren't you part of a royal family? And they got off by showing Domitian their hands. Hey, look, we're just farm laborers. Do kings have hands like us? Calluses? Working hands like this? This was clearly notoriety that the family was not wanting or considering during Jesus' public career. Jesus seems to have come from a large family, most of whom had names associated in Jewish tradition with zealous godly revolution against paganism. So, I mean, these names, as his brothers were named, were already rebellious names against paganism. And so the Romans would have been cued to that. The most famous of these brothers is James, to whom Jesus appeared after the resurrection. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 15. You don't need to go to that now. But he became the great leader in the Jerusalem church. He was the anchorman of early Christianity while Peter and Paul were off on their travels around the world. And it's good to be reminded that at this stage, in today's passage, James was like, I don't want anything to do with him. I think my brother Jesus, I think he's a little cuckoo. Maybe we should put him away. What do you think, Mom? Should we put him away? This is the same one who became such a prominent leader for the church in Jerusalem. And he was probably simply a puzzled, perhaps even angry, younger brother. Ah, Jesus goes off. He was supporting the family. Now the rest of us have to shoulder the load. Jesus, you're making good stuff, you know, made great mangers and chicken coops and mended fences. Now, who's going to teach us those tricks of the trade? Maybe James was angry. The individual human dramas behind the larger story of the gospel are actually worth pondering to learn the many ways in which God has worked in different hearts and lives. You know, Christ followers today need to keep in mind both the big picture of what God is doing in our world and in our time, and the many similar, smaller pictures of the individual humans. I mean, there's so many stories like that going on, where people seem to be rebellious in their youth, but come to Christ and become just the greatest spokesperson for him. Look at even Paul, Saul, who became Paul. Perhaps at the moment in rebellion against the gospel, God uses a person in such a way that changes and transforms their hearts. So let us have hope and faith. We have children who may make decisions for Christ and who may not at this early stage in life. Let's not lose hope for that. Let's keep on praying for our youth as they continue to live out their lives and as we continue to raise them up as a village, as a community of faith. Let's not lose hope that although they may seem wayward right now, that God can still use that rebellion for his glory. James, at this stage, shared the general unbelief of Nazareth. But within 30 years, his name would be known throughout the land and across the world as synonymous with faithful and persistent teaching and prayer and loyalty to his older brother, Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth. So may God use our lives for the glory of his kingdom and his name. Thanks be to God. Amen. As the worship teams come forward, let us close in prayer here. God, you are the great Redeemer. You are our Lord and our Savior, the great Shepherd of the sheep. Yet even you had people who rejected you and your message. So Father God, in your mercy, in your love, Jesus, the Son, be with us now, and Spirit, infiltrate our lives. Remind us that you are here beside us, within us, indwelling. For we know and speak of your love. Help us then to put away the cares of this life that we may know in truth that the Spirit and the Lamb say, come. Let them hear, and let them that hear, let them also say, come. Let all that will come and drink of the water of life. Amen.